If you take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 12, if this seems a little loud to you, it's purposely done. I want you to hear it as many as possible. 1 Thessalonians, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians. A month ago, we've got up to chapter 4 and finished chapter 4, but now I want to look at chapter 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 12. And I think I'll read the passage first, and then we'll look at what Paul has to say. You remember this epistle, the 1 Thessalonians, was written only about 20 years after the ascension of Jesus. It's the first recorded epistle that we have of Paul's, and it was written rather soon after his death and resurrection and ascension. So this is just 20 years afterwards. And these are new converts. He's writing to new Christians. They had been greatly troubled, in particular about the death of their loved ones. Somehow they had in their minds that if a Christian didn't live until Jesus actually returned, he would be lost. And in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, Paul explained that that would not be the case. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's read it. Chapter 5, 1 to 12. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, this is the passage that follows Paul's discussion of what will happen to a loved one who dies. And you'll notice that if we go back to chapter 4 and verse 13 to 18, he tells that those who die in the Lord, I don't want you to sorrow, verse 13, I don't want you to sorrow like others that have no hope. And then he drops down to verse 15, just drop down to that. He says, because by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Shall rise first. That's the first thing that happens. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now he goes right on in the next chapter. And chapter 5, verse 1, he says, but of the times, and you could translate this, moreover, of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. The times and the seasons. Now, some of you have the NIV. It'll say what? Do you have? Huh? Yeah, I have no need to write in you of the times and dates of the second coming of Jesus. In other words, in chapter 4, his first topic was dealing with the Christian dead and the second coming. In chapter 5, 1, he's going to deal with the Christian living and the second coming. There are two aspects there. Now you'll notice in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, that is called, the second coming is called what in verse 2? It's called the day of the Lord. That's an interesting expression. The second coming is called the day of the Lord. Why? Why do you think so? Well, up to that point, it's been man's day. But the second coming is when God takes over. It's God's day. It's an expression that goes back to the Old Testament. It's used many times in the Old Testament in the prophets. Whenever God determined to bring, you might say, a close of probation on a nation or a city, or it's usually a large group of people, it would be referred to as the day of the Lord. If you keep your finger there, and let's just look at one text. Look at Joel 1:15. Joel is one of these little books after Daniel. Let's see if we can find it. Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, what? Joel. Here's an illustration of it. Joel 1, look at 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. The day of the Lord, you could have a day of the Lord on Egypt, a day of the Lord on Babylon, a day of the Lord on Judah, as it is here. The day of the Lord is when God stepped in and took over. Up to that point, it's man's day. Now it's God's day, and God steps in. And it's usually a time of closing down that nation, closing down that city. It's a kind of a close of probation. Now that's been picked up in the New Testament. And every day of the Lord in the Old Testament is sort of a foreshadowing of the ultimate day of the Lord. Now if you keep your finger in Thessalonians, but turn to 2 Peter, and you'll see that here in 2 Peter, how this expression is now implied in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus, the day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, start with verse 9, and just a few verses there, 9, 10, 11. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, Peter's telling the folks, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and you'll notice he uses the same expression Paul did, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, boom, and the elements shall meet with fervent heat, melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So you see, the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, is the end. It is like a judgment day in that sense. It is the close of human life as we understand it presently on this earth. When I was a youngster, I thought I was going to maybe be a great chemist someday. My folks would buy me a chemistry set, Gilbert chemistry set, every Christmas for several years there, and I thought I would like to be a chemist of some sort. I don't think they ever knew what I was doing half the time, but maybe just as well. But I remember one experiment that I would do, and always think of that experiment in terms of this: the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, which the heavens shall pass away with a bang. Why? Well, the heavens and the atmosphere is full of what? Hydrogen and nitrogen and all the oxygen and all the different gases. I forget what the experiment, it's been too long now how I did it. I think I got it from water, but I would collect hydrogen, I think, I think it's what it was. I'd collect hydrogen in one of Mother's canning jars, quart jars. I think it was from water. I don't remember exactly, but I knew hydrogen was one of the things in the air. And I'd always be, I'd run the experiment. I think I'm separated from water. But I knew I was collecting it in this jar. And then, of course, the fun of it was, children, was when you thought you had enough in the jar. Of course, you can't see it, you understand. You put a match to it. And it would scare me half to death. And then I'd want to do it all over again. But that's the way it will be. I mean, when Jesus comes, the atmosphere is going to explode. How do they ever think it's a silent, secret type of thing? I don't know. But I always remember that, and I'm glad I didn't blow myself up, but I never took more than one quart at a time. I thought I might not be around. But anyway, let's come back to 1 Thessalonians 5. It is the day of the Lord. This is the end, so to speak. Now, some commentators think that what they were doing here, why Paul said, but of the times and the dates, or the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write unto you. Some think that they had asked him, perhaps, or had sent word with Timothy, who reported, isn't there some way we can know when he's coming? You know, it solves so many problems that we could know when. You know, he would just say, he's going to come in 1999, August 3, 2 p.m. Wouldn't that be the better way? Couldn't you nail it down, Lord, so that we could know when? And the thought is that perhaps they were not only asking about their loved ones, but how can we be sure of when? And, you know, that's something that kind of is an itch in all of us. You know, we were talking about Joseph Bates, the pioneer. Joseph Bates was so anxious for the Lord to come. He just knew that the Lord must be very, very near. 1844, and of course, it didn't happen. And they studied and they saw that the prophecies were all right, but they had no reason to accept. I mean, the event was wrong. The cleansing of the sanctuary had nothing to do with the earth. But Joseph just was so sure that Jesus was coming. And so as he studied the sanctuary, he noticed that the high priest, when he went into the most holy place, he'd sprinkle the blood. Let's see what you know. How many times before the ark? Huh?
Seven
times. That's right. So Joseph, bless his heart, you know what he did? He concluded that seven drops of blood must equal 7 years. So add 7 to 1844, and what do you get? 1851. Surely Jesus is going to come in 1851. You think that was a very sound way to approach it? No. That's nothing but guesswork. 1851. Well, he was counseled that that wasn't too smart. And so he didn't make it. There was a little movement toward it, but then he backed off and he realized that that's just plain guesswork. When I was a child, some would say, you know, he said somewhere in the New Testament that as it was in the days of what? Noah, so it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Noah preached what? 120 years. So add 120 to 1844, and what do you get? 19-something. Surely he will come. No, that's just playing games, folks. There's nothing in Scripture to tell us to do that. When I was in the General Conference, the big thing was that we were picking up around the world. Somebody figured he could figure out the Jubilees. The Jubilees, that's a civil ordinance that they had in Israel, that every 50 years, all the debts were dismissed, All the property that had been sold came back to the original owners or the heirs, and everything was hotsy-totsy, and you start all over again. And so it must have been a great day of freedom. The slaves were released and all that. So the Jubilees surely must be a forecast of the second coming of Jesus, when everything would be made right. Now, there was one very big problem. You know what the problem is? We have no record in the Bible of any Jubilee ever being held. But that doesn't bother some people. We did have in the Bible, every 7 years, you remember what they were supposed to do, the farmers? Let the land lie fallow for a year. And the Jubilee was made of 7 times 7, 49 years plus 1. That is, we don't know for sure whether it's 49 plus 1 or 49, and the next number 1 is the first of the next 49. We really don't know. The fact is, we don't know anything about Jubilees, beginning or end. So how are you going to fix one? Well, somebody came up with the idea. 1987 would be a Jubilee year, just out of the clouds. And you'd be surprised how that went around the world, and some very fine people bought into that. And of course, that bubble burst, but you know what you do. You add 7 more years to that, and you come to what? 1994, that must be the Jubilee. Now, I had some good friends in that thing. And I often wanted to write back to this one man up in Kentucky and tell him, well, now, where are you now, Brother Bill? It's 1997. You know, we're building houses of cards when we do that, folks. The new wrinkle today that's become quite current, that there's 7,000 years. You'll come in the 7,000th year. And you see, we're getting the millennium here, and we're next, the end of, we're getting to 2000, and we can figure 6,000 approximately. And folks, the 7,000-year theory has been around as long as we've been around, as long as the Christian era has been around. There's not a way in the world you can count it. If you don't know day number 1, how can you know day number the end? You can't. That's very foolish to try to build. Now look, I'll show you why it's foolish. Look at Mark 13:32. Keep your finger there, Mark 13:32. There's only one way. Mark 13:32. But of that day and that hour knoweth what?
No man.
Knoweth no man. No, not the angels. Gabriel, none of those. No, not the angels which are in the heaven. Neither what? Neither the Son of Man. Not even the Son of God. Not even Jesus the Messiah knows when the moment will be when he comes. There's no way. Now, why not? If he would set a specific date so we could know he's going to come on August 3 at 2 o'clock, so forth, what would happen to most people in the world? You would wait, especially if they're built like I am, you would wait till the night before or even less. You know, that's no way. And we would do well not to get caught up into these types of things. Now, prophecy has helped us. Prophecy locates that from 1798, the close of the 1260-year period, from 1798 to the end, we're living in the time of the end. The prophecy says we're living in the time of the end. The 2300-day prophecy reaches over into that. In 1844, we know the judgment began in heaven, the pre-Advent judgment. That's the last prophetic date you have in Scripture. There is no more. We have also tied to the 1844 date is the opening of the three angels' messages. The hour of his judgment has come. And so the three angels are preaching the gospel into all the world. We have that type of evidence, but we have no specifics that year you can put it down. When you hit year 2000 up coming up here, that'll be the end. Not at all. And we shouldn't weaken our faith in that type of thing. Now look at what Paul says. Let's come back to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3 there. I mean, 1. Notice what he says. We'll look at verses 3 there, 1 to 3. But of the times and the dates, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. I want to let you see something else. Turn to Acts 1. We're not the only people who have had an itch to know when Jesus was coming back. See, we have taken the name Adventist. We believe he's coming again, and he is. But notice that others have had the itch too. Look at Acts 1 and look at verse 6 and 7. Now, this is Jesus appearing during the 40 days after the resurrection. And in one of their meetings, doesn't say which one, but at one of their meetings in verse 6, the disciples ask, when they came together, they're saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Is this the date? Is this the time? Is this the date now when you're going to restore the kingdom? And notice his answer, verse 7. He doesn't argue with them. He said unto them, it is not for you to know, and he uses the same expression, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, the times or the dates, which the Father hath put what? In his own hand, in his own authority. That's not our business. Our business is to preach the advent near. We can do that because the prophecies have pointed us in that we're in the time of the end. But now come back to chapter 5 of Thessalonians, and notice what he says, how he runs this sentence. But of the times and seasons, or but of the times and dates, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly, fully, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What does that mean? He's not telling you when, but he's telling you how. It's unexpected. When they shall be saying, see, peace and safety, all is well, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travel upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, this is an interesting thing. The thief is unexpected. A woman that's pregnant, the birth of the child is expected. They both come, what? Suddenly. The thief, unexpected. The pregnancy, expected. I'll never forget, 1956, May 4th. I'm sound asleep, Sabbath morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning. Yeah. Frank, get up. My water's broken. We got to get to the hospital. I'm in pain and in contractions. Yeah. Oh, yeah. We knew she was going to give birth to a baby, but we didn't know when. We didn't know the thief is coming. Both come suddenly. The thief, unexpected. The birth, unavoidable. There's a difference. Unavoidable. Now, Allison, she planned for it and had a C-section, but that's not always the case, is it? And so we know it's sudden. It's unexpected. It's unavoidable. He will come. He knows the times and the dates. He knows the times and the seasons. So how should we live then? How should we live? Well, that's in verse 4 to 8. Notice how he looks at it then. For ye, brethren, now watch. For ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. The Christian doesn't have to be caught in unawareness. He may not know. He's more like the woman that's going to give birth to a child. But he knows it's coming. And so he says, you're children of the light. Now watch, you are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Let's look at that for a minute. What does it mean to live as a day people? You know, we have these six-day ends and so forth. What is meant by this contrast of day and night? I want to show you something here, a few texts. If you take your Bibles real quick, look at John 1:4. John 1:4. It's talking about Jesus here, 4 and 5, when he came into the world, he created the world. And John describes him. It says, in him, in the Messiah, was life. And the life was the what? The light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. You have these two contrasts. The light shining in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. That can also mean the darkness couldn't overcome it. But you have in Scripture this contrast between light and darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, John 9:5. And when Jesus came, he brought the light of the gospel in brilliant display. Turn now to Acts 26:18. And so you have two classes. You develop two classes of people by the advent of Christ. Acts 26:18. Paul tells Agrippa here, in Acts 26:18, how God called him to the ministry and sent him to the Gentile world. Verse 18, he says to the king, I was sent to open their eyes, to turn them from what? From darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in me. And so you have the darkness, the kingdom of darkness ruled by Satan, as it were. You have the kingdom of light ruled by Christ, as it were. And the work, Paul said, of my work was to deliver people from the power of darkness and bring them over to the kingdom of light. Let me show you another text I like very much. 1 Peter 2:9 to 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. I like this text. Peter here is writing to Gentile Christians, all Christians actually, but these were probably more Gentile, writing to the church. But you, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of what? Darkness into his marvelous light. You know, sometimes translators put in words, I think, that maybe are not there. I like to check them out. I wanted to know whether Peter really said marvelous light or whether the translators just thought that was worth putting in there. That's in the Greek. Into this wonderful light. You've called out of darkness into this marvelous light. Folks, I wouldn't give anything for my Christian experience, would you? I mean, I have pity on the folks that are in the world, that live in the darkness of the world. They think they are enjoying life. You can look at the marquees and you can see all these beautiful stars, you know, and it's supposed to be the happiest things on earth. But, if you ever study any of their lives, they're not happy people. Very few of them are happy. Some are alcoholics. Some are on drugs. Some are on other things. There's no real happiness in the world. Satan can allure. Satan can apparently make things look beautiful and bright. But it always has a bitter taste afterwards. And there's something in Christianity that satisfies. Jesus satisfies. And the Christian gospel satisfies it, that we can't have any other way. But now come back to 1 Thessalonians. Walking in the light. Before you look at Thessalonians, I have one other text I wanted to look at here. 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7. I like this text too. But if we, he's talking to Christians, but if we walk in the light of God's truth, in the light of Scripture, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. We were so ignorant when we lived in the days of our darkness. It's just incredible. Bob, I had a doctor that had me drink a cup of beef blood every day for my... He thought that cured me of my asthma. A cup of beef blood. A cup. My mother would get a red plastic thing, and she had a meat presser. And she, I don't know if it made me strong or not. You see what I've got here. Four toothpicks stuck in a gumball, I tell Bonnie. But we just wander around in darkness, that's all. But it's wonderful to be able to walk in the light as he is in the light. But come back now to 1 Thessalonians 5. What are the characteristics of day people? We're day people. 4 to 6 there. For ye, brethren, are not in darkness. We don't have to be in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. We don't have to be. It doesn't have to be unexpected to us. You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So what's the characteristic? Verse 6. A day child, let us not sleep as do others. Let us not sleep. That's one of my problems now. I can't wake up in the morning. But we don't want to sleep the good day away. But let us watch. That word means to be alert, to be awake, and be sober. And it means just what it says, not to be drunk with spiritual things or non-spiritual things or alcohol. Anything that desensitizes us would be out of the way. This quest for happiness, drunkenness, I think, stands pretty much as a symbol of a dissatisfied questing for happiness. Everybody's looking for happiness. What's our problem? We look for it in the wrong places, as Mark Finley said. We look for it in the wrong places. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day children, be sober. Be not drunk, but be sober, be alert, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet of salvation, a helmet of the hope of salvation. I like that. It's probably, we should be motivated by faith and love and hope. That's the three graces, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13. But it's putting on. It's not that we just sit. We put on. The Greek word means to clothe ourselves, to do something. How are you going to clothe yourself with faith and love and hope? How are you going to clothe yourself with this? I mean, literally, how do you get it? Well, one text, Romans. Well, Romans 10:17. This would be true of all of it. How do I put on this breastplate? Put on the hat, the helmet. Romans 10:17. For so then, faith cometh by hearing. How do I get faith? By hearing. And hearing by the word of God. In other words, I've got to take time to what? To pray, to read, to study. That's how I can grow in faith and love and hope. Now, look at one more, the last part of this. I think one of the greatest verses to me in the Bible. He's telling us to be awake for the second coming, to be alert, to avoid drunkenness of any kind that would desensitize us to the hope that we have of the second coming. He calls on us to put on the breastplate of love and the faith and the helmet of of hope, and that comes through our communion with the Lord, our prayer life, our devotional life, we sometimes say. But you know, all of that, it's all good, and we need to do it, but there's something even better that's a foundation to all that. And I think 9 and 10, it gives us this great statement. For God, and we've got to nail it down, folks. We've got to nail it down. For God hath not appointed us to what?
Wrath.
Judgment, that is. But what has he appointed us? He has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. And folks, that's not cheap grace either. That is what he has planned. That is what he has purposed. That is what he has purposed. For God has not appointed us to judgment, to wrath. He's appointed those who believe in Jesus, who are in union with Jesus Christ. He has not appointed us to destruction. He has appointed us to salvation, to our Lord, to be obtained by our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the second phase. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, what? We should live with him. What's the sleep? Death. It doesn't matter whether we die. It doesn't matter whether we awake when he comes. It matters that he died for us, that our sin has been atoned for, and that in union with him, you have two great things here. God has willed to save his children. He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's substitutionary death for me. Those are the two great stakes he has driven in. He's not talking about that we shouldn't live for him. He's not talking about license. We're children of the light. We don't want to live like children of the darkness. But living as children of the light, our salvation still is dependent on two great stakes. One, his grace. Two, his death. Let me read you something. Jesus is coming again, and the promise is certain. Even though we can't nail down the day or the hour, time's not the issue. He calls us to be children of the light, to live like children of the light. That's the best test. That's the best test of our mettle, that we love him and want to live like him. Selected messages at 2, volume 2381. If Christ is my Savior, my sacrifice, my atonement, then I shall never perish. Believing on him, I have life forevermore. Then she says this, oh, that all who believe the truth, and I think she's talking about the Seventh-day Adventist message, oh, that all who believe the truth would believe in Jesus as their own Savior. We really sometimes start out that way. We say he's our Savior, and we end up trying to do it ourselves. But he is our Savior. I do not mean that cheap faith unsupported by works. We're children of the light. But that earnest, living, constant, abiding faith that eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God. That kind of a union, a love relationship that is so tight that it is our delight to do his will, whatever it is. And she adds this to it. He said, I want not only to be pardoned for the transgression of God's holy law, but I want to be lifted into the sunshine of God's countenance. Not simply to be admitted into heaven, but to have an abundant entrance. Do you want that? I do. May God give us grace to trust Him and to trust the great foundational truths that hold us up. God has willed our salvation and He has provided the atonement for it. And we can rest on those two great facts. Loving Father, we do thank Thee that Jesus is coming again. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the great truths that we can rest in and we can rejoice in as children of the light. Bless us to that end that we may be alert and sober and letting our light shine, His light shine through us too. And now, Lord, bless us. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up thy countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.